together now. We're starting a new section this evening for the next few weeks on Sunday evenings. We're going to be in the book of 1 Kings, and not starting from the beginning, but kind of starting fairly near the end, actually, but looking at Elijah and Ahab. And so we're going to start reading from 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29, and we're going to read through to chapter 17 and verse 1. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gate at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Well, David's going to come in and...
Well, let's turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, and at the end of the 16th chapter, into the opening verse of chapter 17, as we begin a series looking really through the reign of King Ahab and the ministry of the prophet Elijah in the midst of that reign. We won't be able to look at everything in these chapters at the end of 1 Kings, but we'll endeavour to look at a little over the next month or so. Things can only get better. That's what, was it D. Ream that sang and was heard all through the election campaign, for those of you who were old enough. Back in, was that 1997? That seems a long time ago, doesn't it? Tony Blair, New Labour, came to power, and that was the kind of song that was played, "Things can only get better." That was the promise. That was the slogan. That's what they said. That's what they sang. Things can only get better. Often, new leadership brings with it optimism about the future. But of course, it's only time that tells whether that optimism is well-founded or not. When Adolf Hitler rose to power in Germany in the 1930s, there was an incredible surge in German nationalism and pride. People really believed that things could only get better. And of course, for a while, in Germany at least, they did. But ultimately, history tells us a very different story. Hitler's rise to power catapulted Germany, Europe, and ultimately really the whole world into a devastating and destructive conflict. And here in these verses of 1 Kings 16, as we join them, we do so just as a new leader comes to power. Just as we read there in 1 Kings 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and he, Ahab the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. It was going to be a very influential reign, and perhaps there was a real sense of optimism about the future as Ahab took the throne. Things can only get better. Let the good times roll. But if there was, it was a sadly misplaced optimism. Because the writer of Kings tells us that far from things getting better, things got even worse for the people of Israel. Actually, politically and economically, socially, things were positive. But spiritually, it was a very different story. If you look at verse 30, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It seemed that Ahab's succession to the throne signaled not good times, but actually dark times for the people of Israel. And it's really this short section of the book of 1 Kings details this succession. It's kind of setting the scene for the life and the ministry of the prophet Elijah, who ministered in those dark days. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of the incidents in Elijah's ministry during the reign of Ahab. And I think it's important to do that because there's a striking relevance here to these verses in 1 Kings. This is the Word of God. We believe it's God's breathed scripture, useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And there are very strong parallels between what happens here and what we're seeing happening in our own culture and society. So what do we find out here about the reign of Ahab? What are we being told about the context of the ministry of the prophet Elijah? I want to suggest four things tonight. And the first is this. Notice with me that it was a period characterized by spiritual decline. Elijah ministered in a period of decline, spiritual decline for God's people. People had grown cold in their faith. Over the successive reigns of a number of different kings, there had been a drift away from God amongst God's people. And at the heart of this drift, this decline, there was disastrous leadership. Ahab was in fact the 10th king of Israel, and he was the worst in an unfolding story of decline. 1 Kings opens with David, King David on the throne, and then following him there came Solomon. You remember how he fell under the spell of his many pagan wives and fell ultimately into the worship of pagan gods. His son Rehoboam divided the kingdom. Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom. Rehoboam was left with Jerusalem in the south. And so one after another they all fail. And you read through 1 Kings, there's these kind of grim epitaphs. Jeroboam's son Nadab, like his father before him, he sinned against the Lord and led Israel into sin. 1 Kings 15:26. Replaced by Baasha, like King Jeroboam before him, he sinned against the Lord and led Israel into sin. 1 Kings 15:34. His successor, Elah, received the same condemnation. 1 Kings 16:13. Because of their idolatry and because they led Israel into sin, Baasha and his son Elah had aroused the anger of the Lord. Elah's assassin, Zimri, lasted 7 days. His epitaph reads, chapter 16:19, like his predecessor, Jeroboam, he displeased the Lord by his own sins and by leading Israel into sin. Then came Omri, of whom we read in the previous verses of chapter 16. Omri did evil, verse 25, in the eyes of the Lord, sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. And so here in chapter 16, verse 29, there's this whole after this whole catalogue of spiritual decline and disaster, just when we're thinking, surely things can only get better. Then comes onto the stage Ahab, son of Omri. Dramatic. They're just a slightly early for that one. Surely, you know, we're getting surely things can't get any worse. But yes, they can. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And that's the situation here that Israel found itself in. It had taken really a couple of generations, but things have now got to a kind of utterly spiritually desperate situation. And so I think we begin to see something analogous to our own situation, our own context, the church in the Western world, characterized by the same drift away from the God of the Bible. And it costs a lot of money to get all that arranged tonight, you know. And perhaps that's nowhere more clearly seen than our own land, Scotland. You know, it takes the proverbial blind man and the galloping horse to see that the spiritual landscape of our nation has dramatically altered over the past generation or so. Christian faith, Christian church, are much more pushed to the margins of society. An aggressive atheism now sprouted up, haranguing, bullying, intimidating even those who hold to biblical faith. And I don't say that to be pessimistic, but I think we need to be realistic. Like Elijah of old, we've been called to serve God and to proclaim his message in what is a steadily worsening spiritual situation. We need to be aware there is a massive spiritual drift taking place within the church and within the churches and within our wider culture. And that's what we see in these latter chapters of the book of 1 Kings, a period of spiritual decline. And linked to that, secondly, it was a period of characterized by idolatry and apostasy in verses 31 through 33. We may say, well, this man Ahab, this king, why, he was so much worse than all his predecessors. Well, in what way? And I think verses 31 to 33 tell us why. And two words, Baal worship. That was the great characteristic of Ahab's reign, was the rise in the influence of the cult of Baal. And if you look at those verses in 31-33, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He went to serve Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and so forth. You know, Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. He set up an altar to Baal. He built a temple for Baal. He served Baal. He worshipped Baal. You know, it was all, you know, with Ahab it was Baal, Baal, Baal. It was Baal everywhere. And that's why he presided over the seismic change in the religious life of Israel. Through his wife, Jezebel, the influence of Baal multiplied. Not only within the kind of confines of the royal court, but right across the country. Because it turns out that this woman Jezebel was an evangelist for Baal. I mean, her religion was no quiet, private affair. I mean, she wasn't sitting in her room meditating quietly with a couple of joysticks and some crystals. You know, she came to Israel with a horde of Baal enthusiasts. She was an aggressive promoter of Baal. She was dead determined to stamp out anything that would hinder or obstruct Baal worship taking root. Time and time again in the Old Testament, the people of Israel found themselves seduced by false gods and idols. Remember how they were told, you know, they should have no other gods before the Lord. They shouldn't make any idols. But God was a jealous God. And yet all too quickly, they turned from the Lord to follow after these idols and false gods. And Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. He supposedly controlled the weather. He was a kind of storm god. He was believed to appear during thunderstorms. He'd provide that right mix of sun and rain to guarantee a kind of abundant growth and a good harvest. It kind of was the new religion, the new age religion of the day, you know. All about getting in tune with nature and the environment and getting what you needed or wanted through an elaborate ritual of sacrifice. It was a very materialistic religion. Idolatry on a grand scale. The missiologist Vinod Ramachandra writes, at the heart of idolatry is the attempt to manipulate God or the unseen spiritual world in order to obtain security and well-being for oneself and one's group. And that was what was happening in Israel under the reign of Ahab. The people turned their back on God, gave their devotion and loyalty to another. They began to worship things, nature, sex, beauty, the body, harvest, the created, rather than the Creator. And they sought a religion that would serve themselves, that one that would appeal to their sensual, material appetites. And that's what the Bible tells us, isn't it? It tells us that's the essence of sin. That's why there's no such thing, ultimately, as an unbeliever. Because we all believe in something. There's no irreligious person or ultimately completely secular person. Because either you believe in the living God, the Creator God, or you're worshipping and you're a slave of something that you treat as a God but isn't a God. The human heart is, in Calvin's words, a factory of idols. And whatever we think worth living for and sacrificing for and advertising to others, that is ultimately our God and ultimately our idol. And that's why in our modern world, with all its rejection, much vaunted rejection of the God of the Bible, and yet it's awash with New Age religion, spiritualities of various hues. We're swimming in religion these days. Nature worship all around us. Growing in influence and popularity. The rise of, and we see it this time of year, the occult. Promotion of horoscopes and astrology. The weekend away, Doug Carter was interviewed and talking about his work and being a Christian there. And he was saying, well, you know, there were people and they were running down the God of the Bible and ridiculing biblical faith and Christian faith on the one hand. Oh, it's a bunch of superstition. And then in the very next breath, the very next moment, they were running to look at the horoscopes. And, oh, what does it say? And what is it? It's a kind of madness. Spirit of Baal, if I can put it that way, is alive and well in 21st century Britain. Paul says in Romans 1 that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. We're all by nature creatures that worship. We're all giving honour to something or someone. And all around us, people are offering worship. And if they're not offering it to the living God, then they're idolaters. It was one of the dominant characteristics of the age in which we live. And actually, it was one of the dominant characteristics of the reign of Ahab and the days of Elijah. Characterized by spiritual decline, but yet characterized by this false worship and idolatry. Third thing, the third characteristic, there was social and moral disintegration accompanying that. Again, this time in verse 34, we read there, in his days, that is in the days of Ahab, Hiel or Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, set up its gates at the cost of his youngest, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. There's a kind of pattern here, and it's this pattern that we see all the way through the Bible. The rejection of God and his revelation, and whether that's in creation or in scripture, leads then to idolatry and the worship of false gods, and that then leads on to immorality and often to the deifying of sexual impurity and the reversal of moral virtue. That's the pattern, Romans 1. And I think we see the very same thing here in these verses of 1 Kings. And we see it in two particular areas. We see it in the sphere, first of all, of human sexuality. Because where the worship of Baal took hold, sexual immorality flourished. It was promoted. as a fertility cult. Baalism employed cult prostitution. Human sexuality was paraded and openly displayed. Sexual acts were performed and so forth. And, you know, it was a kind of deification of sex. It was the key to unlocking blessing and happiness and so forth. The highest good. The ultimate way of self-satisfaction and pleasure. C.S. Lewis wrote with prophetic insight many years ago, he said, sex is rapidly becoming the one thing venerated in a world without veneration. Well, that's a very keen insight. And the consequence of all of this has been a dramatic revolution in our own culture. We see this very thing, isn't it? What was once perceived as immoral is now almost the norm. Not only is sexual immorality of one kind or another accepted, it is praised, it is promoted, it is advertised. And at the same time, that which is pleasing to God has become viewed as abnormal, unusual, weird. I had a friend years ago now who was on one of these programs on the television. It was about 100 women in this kind of debating chamber. And it was, it's gone out in my head what it was called. It probably was called 100 Women or something, I don't know. And anyway, they had a discussion about some moral and ethical issues. And my friend was on the program, she said, and she was a Christian, and she said, I suddenly realized that my views, actually was about the only one that held these views in this array of people. She suddenly realized that my views were completely at odds. What she had considered fairly normal mainstream views, completely at odds with everything else, everybody else was saying. And that is the way of it. And so in our culture, fidelity and commitment and marriage itself have become increasingly unfashionable. We're bombarded with sexual imagery. Not that sex is a bad thing, far from it. The Bible is full of sexual celebration. You only have to read the Song of Songs. But it's become wrenched and torn away from any moral or covenantal context. It's been elevated to the best thing, the key to personal fulfillment and happiness. And so in our modern society, sex is actually all about self. Self-gratification, self-fulfillment, self-esteem, self-promotion. Hence the burgeoning industry that saturates with pornography. Other people are almost incidental, because sex is about me, my desires, my appetite, my needs. And in Rahab's day, a sexual revolution was taking place. And that is no less true for us today. So we see that in the sphere of human sexuality, I think, in Rahab's day. But we see it also, I think, in the sphere of family life as well. Because again, the closing verse of chapter 16 gives that little snapshot of the way that things were in Ahab's day in verse 34, that bit about Hiel of Bethel rebuilding Jericho. And it's a kind of unusual verse, it kind of sticks out. You know, what is this verse about? Is some kind of piece of trivia about construction work in the days of Ahab? I think the implication of the text here is that under Ahab's authority, this man Hiel of Bethel rebuilt the fortified city of Jericho. And that's significant. Why? Because of this. Because you look at that reference, it references the words of Joshua. If we reference the words of Joshua after Jericho was destroyed, Joshua chapter 6 verse 26, this is what it says. At that time, Joshua issued a solemn warning. Anyone who tries to rebuild the city of Jericho will be under the Lord's curse. Whoever lays foundations will lose his eldest son. Whoever builds the gates will lose his youngest. Joshua 6:26. And that's what this verse is alluding to here. There's a kind of open defiance of God's word. Hiel's sons are sacrificed. Perhaps literally, I don't know, on the altar of his own ambition. There's disregard here for the word of God, and there's disregard for family life and for his children. And in a way, that is a mark of our own time. People build their lives rejecting the word of God, and sometimes on the altar of their children, projects, ministries even, little kingdoms built up, and all around lie broken homes and families and children, even unborn children, sacrificed on the altar of personal convenience. Well, this happens here. This has happened all those years ago. This has happened now. And so these verses are verses telling us this. It's saying it's been brutally realistic. Often we say or we think things can't get any worse. Things can only get better. The text is saying, no. Yeah, I'm sorry, they can't get worse. Because when human evil and sin are left unchecked, they escalate and they grow. They don't moderate or restrain themselves. It has a voracious appetite for more idolatry, more false worship, more immorality, more mayhem, more disorder. And we're simply burying our heads in the sand if we don't see that and recognize that. And so these closing verses in 1 Kings 16, it's a very dark picture they paint. And yet as we read on into chapter 17, a dramatic change in perspective is wrought. Just when everyone and everything seemed to be kind of capitulating to Baal, we're introduced to this man who stands for God and against Ahab and against all his Baal worship. And in chapter 17, verse 1, we're introduced to Elijah, the mighty prophet of God. And the sudden arrival of Elijah tells us that the days of Ahab were not just characterized, yes, by spiritual decline or idolatry and immorality of all kinds, but they were also marked by the power of God's word. And that's the fourth thing here. It was a period characterized by the power of the word of God. And chapter 17, verse 1, provides us with a very stark, abrupt introduction to Elijah. His name literally means, "My God is Yahweh." You know, the real God is the Lord. His name was a kind of affront, really, to Ahab and his Baal worship. And normally in the Bible, we would expect of someone of Elijah's significance, someone as important as him, you would expect a kind of longer introduction. You know, if in the style of the authorized version, maybe something like, you know, "Now behold, there was a man from Gilead, a prophet, Elijah the Tishbite by name, the son of so-and-so, or such and such, and it came to pass, King Ahab had begun worshipping Baal, the word of the Lord came unto Elijah, saying, Arise, go into Samaria, and say unto Ahab," and so you'd expect a big build-up. Instead we have this: "Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except in my word." It's all stripped down. All the other details are kind of suppressed because the attention is being drawn to the message. And Elijah tells Ahab that Yahweh is going to inflict covenant curses upon Israel for their behavior. The context and the biblical context of Elijah's words, again found elsewhere in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, and there in Deuteronomy 11, verse 16 and 17, we read these words: "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So actually, Elijah's words to Ahab come right out of the Bible. They come right out of the revealed word of God. It wasn't something Elijah dreamed up. Ultimately, he came across this in the Bible of his day. And he was someone for whom the word of God was central. That's important. He was a man who listened and acted on the basis of the word of God. And I suppose there's a good question for us. Do we do that? What kind of confidence do we have in the scripture? Are we reading it? Are we studying it? Is it shaping us as it shaped him? Do we know anything of its power? came across this quote from the preacher and theologian R.C. Sproul just the other day. He wrote this: "I think that the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God has placed it, His Word." And Elijah's message here was a direct, in-your-face challenge. He was meant to be a great storm god, charge of the weather and so forth. And so this is exactly where Yahweh chooses to confront him. "There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Full frontal assault on Baal's claims. Power of God's word will have its way no matter the opposition. And God's word will unmask the idols and reveal them as things that are empty and powerless to save. Things can only get better. Well, I'm afraid not. According to the writer of 1 Kings, they can get considerably worse. And yet, even when they do, even when the days are dark as night, and evil appears to triumph everywhere, yet God's word still retains its ancient power. And that's power to challenge, power to confront, power to change, power to transform, power to unsettle, power to disturb, power to give hope, power to give a future. Came across these words of the commentator Ronald Wallace. He put it like this: "Elijah reminds us that we need not despair when we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular success on the earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared his counter-movement. God always has his ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. The situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Whenever evil flourishes, it is always a superficial flourish. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with his man and his movement and his plans to ensure that his own cause will never fail." I think we need to bear that in mind today. When at times when we can be, you know, tempted to kind of think, well, what's the point? Tempted to think that things have got too bad or are beyond redemption. We need to remember Elijah, the dark days in which he lived and served. And it's no accident, I think, that in the New Testament, Elijah is seen as the forerunner of John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And as we read on in our Bibles, of course, we read of one greater than Elijah, greater than John the Baptist. One who lived according to every word that comes from the mouth of God. One who was obedient even to death on a cross. And one who in Calvary was engulfed in all the filth of human idolatry and sin, became cursed that we, men and women like us, caught up in all the moral darkness of this world, might receive the very covenant blessings of Almighty God. And it's this man, Jesus Christ, who's to be our leader, our Lord, our King, who's to come to him and bow the knee and, like Elijah of old, love him and serve him with all our heart. It may be a dark world, but Jesus Christ is the light of this world. And in him, that light comes into our lives. And by God's grace, it can shine from our lives into the lives of others. It's through Christ that we can proclaim to a broken world and a dark world that things can and indeed will get better. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would renew our confidence in your word and its power and its grace and its ability to change situations, indeed to change people, because we acknowledge that for many of us here tonight, your word has changed us. We've been taken from darkness and brought into the light. And we know this wasn't our own doing, but yours. And so we pray for one another this evening as we seek to serve you in these days, that you would help us to be looking always to Jesus, and that you would enable us to live faithfully, to live trusting in him in sometimes dark and difficult days. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who is the author and the finisher of faith. We pray this in his name. Amen.